Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those and turn to Jonah. If you can't find Jonah, I promise it's there. After Daniel, Hosea, it's back there. It's only a couple pages. Why talk about Jonah, of all things? And we know, a lot of us know the story. We're familiar with the story, at least at some level. You may have a flannel graph memory. Do you know what that is? Is that? Okay. Or in the context of a children's book, it's in our culture, really. It's in our, if you read Pinocchio, Moby Dick, it's a popular children's story. I mean, we have children's books in my house about Jonah, which, as an aside, that's odd, okay? It's kind of like Jonah or the flood narrative. How have these become children's stories? If this is a bedtime story, son, you need to obey God. If you don't, a giant sea monster will probably eat you. If you pray real hard, God may let that giant sea monster vomit you up on enemy territory where you'll likely be killed. Night-night, buddy. No. Okay, I digress. At one point, I don't know if this is even true or not, there was like a show in Branson, which are two things I avoid, shows in Branson, about Jonah. God help us, I don't even know what's in that. Anyway, I'm not recommending it to you. But why study Jonah? Why, you know, compared to some of the fantastic, grace-filled stories, books in the New Testament, why study an obscure Old Testament prophet? What if the stories that we find in the New Testament, what if we look in the Old Testament, what if we look at the story of Jonah and we see it as vibrant and as grace-filled as some of the New Testament narratives? What if we were able to see a book that we normally see in a pop-up version in a grace-filled version? That's what we're going to dig into today. Before we do that, let's pray over our time together. Father God, we love you. Father, we love you so imperfectly. We praise you for the grace that you have, for the imperfect love that we have. Father, I pray that you will bless our hearing of your word. Pray that you will use it to shape our hearts and our minds and guide us in your way. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jonah 1, verse 1 and 2. It's up on the screen. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up against me." Okay. What do we know about Jonah? We know he's a prophet. If we didn't know he was a prophet, it tells us by saying the word of the Lord came to Jonah, because in the Old Testament, if the word of the Lord comes to you, regardless of your heritage or pedigree, you're a prophet. So he's a prophet. We also know that from 2 Kings, we see Jonah prophesying to the nation of Israel. So Jonah's in the Bible more than in the book of Jonah. So he's not a rookie. He's been doing this a little while. So when he gets the word from the Lord, as fantastic and awesome as that is, it's not a terrible surprise to him. He's heard it before. He knows what to do. This is his job. This is what he gets up and prepares himself for. It's like the jobs that we get up and prepare ourselves for. But I think the thing that Jonah might have lost is to see how grace-filled it is when God uses us through what we do. So when you get up tomorrow morning and you go to whatever 9-to-5 heaven on earth you have or not, do we see that as a grace-filled mission? Or is it just something that we got to do? For Jonah, it's something that he has to do. Let's look on a 3. Verse 3 says, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." If Jonah understands his job, if Jonah knows what he's supposed to do and it's not new to him, why does he run? Why does he run from his mission in Nineveh to a land called Tarshish? Well, there's actually a lot of really good reasons to run. First of all, Nineveh is part of the Assyrian Empire. And at this point in history, the Assyrian Empire is the big kid on the block, is the global superpower, is the nation that will squash you in the blink of an eye. They're gigantic. And Nineveh is a powerhouse militarily of a city. And that's where he's being called to go. It's kind of like, I think it's fair to look at it this way. If you remember, our generation's Kennedy assassination is kind of September 11th. Everyone remembers where they were when they first heard about the attacks on our country. Nineveh is modern-day northern Iraq. Was your response in the days following the attacks on our country, was your compulsion, was your passion to spread the gospel to the Islamic states of the world? Mine was not. Mine was much less gracious. Absent, really, of grace. And this is the situation that Jonah finds himself in. He's being sent to a people that, honestly, he hates. We felt that. You may have even have known people that went as missionaries, you know, in 2001, 2002, 2003. And our response to that was, you're insane. Constant cultural threat, constant military threat, constant threat of danger. We can identify with these things. This is what Nineveh was to Jonah. And this is where God was sending Jonah. Why in the world? Tarshish, on the other hand, not only fun to say, is about as far away from Nineveh as you could get. Modern day Spain, likely. Opposite direction, as far as you could possibly go. It's kind of like our whatever you know, port city is idealized for you, maybe somewhere in the South Pacific, you know, Tahiti, maybe whatever whatever that travel brochure ideal place to get. That was what Tarshish was for Jonah and his contemporaries. In the Old Testament, we're told that Solomon sent ship after ship after ship to Tarshish and brought back loads of gold and silver, all kinds of exotic treasures. So this is the destination on the map where people want to be, because no one ever gets to go. This is where he runs to. Not the place he's called, the place that he thinks he'll find comfort. There's a big difference. The real question, though, is knowing what Jonah knows, being who he is, why would, it says it twice in verse 3, why would he want to flee the presence of the Lord? The word presence here, the literal translation, is face. Jonah had the presence is face, God's face. Why would Jonah choose to run from an intimate relationship from the face of God? My wife and I have two boys, 9 years old and 4 years old. And on the rare occasions when they misbehave, rarely do they misbehave, they usually know it. I mean, yet have I heard the excuse, I know it's coming. Yet have I heard the excuse, if we would have known that this kind of behavior would have been frowned upon, it would have never crossed. No, have not. I'm sure it's coming. Have not heard that excuse yet. When my children disobey, they know what they've done. And it's not odd for them to run away or turn away or just hide their face, because when they've disobeyed, the last thing they want to see is their father's face. And we do the exact same thing. Jonah is doing the exact same thing. Because when we've been disobedient to God, he's the last person we want to talk to. Isn't that right? So what do you do? What is it like when you run and hide from God? What is it like when you disobey God? Here's an answer that probably is not the first one in your mind. When you disobey God, you know what you receive? You immediately receive grace. Because when you turn your back, when you snub your nose at an infinite, sovereign, almighty God, and you don't immediately receive grace, you're gone. Dallas Willard used to say that we Christians burn grace like rocket fuel. It's true. There's so much more of it than we know. And we burn more than we could ever, ever imagine. So here's why I ask. As we go through the book of Jonah, understanding and identifying with the character of Jonah is key to understanding the gospel in Jonah. The grace of Christ in Jonah. Let's look at 4-6. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Rarely are we the only ones affected by our disobedience. Sin is never a victimless crime. But it's a tempting thought. Who would know? Who would care? Who would it harm? The sailors in this story, they're not Jewish. They're not believers. They're idolaters. They have many gods. But look at what it says about them. It says they were afraid. And what do they do? What do you do? What do we do when we're afraid? What do you do when you're stressed? What do you do when you're uncomfortable? What do you do when you're threatened? In verse 5, it's very telling. The first thing that the sailors, this boat that Jonah's paid passage on, the first thing that the sailors do is they cry out to their gods. Small g, plural. Gods. They cry out to their gods. That's the first thing they do when we're stressed, when they're stressed. It's the first thing we do too. We cry out to, when we're stressed, when you're in a bind, you cry out to the things that make you comfortable. You cry out to your idols. You go to the things that you think, that we think will give us comfort. Is it always God's grace that we run to? His provision that we run to? No. It's the things that we think will give us instant gratification, or maybe just distract us enough so we don't have to think about the realities of being human, the realities of being an eternal being. Much easier to to read Facebook. It just is. Oh, wait, let that sting go away for a little bit. Okay. The second thing that the sailors do in verse 5, they make a material sacrifice. They're definitely, the ship's in trouble, so they just start chucking stuff off. Now, they're in the logistics business. You tracking with me? Their job is to get stuff from point A to point B. It's not going to happen. So they're just throwing off all their cargo, and it's going to cost them. We do the same. When we get pinched, when we get stressed, we'll give up some stuff. We'll give up as much as we think that we need to if we think we can still stay in control. We'll make some sacrifices, sure. In relationships, a lot of times it's called, like in a marriage relationship or with our friends, we call it compromise. And we're told that that's a good thing. Haven't we all been told that in relationships it's good to compromise? Yeah. What is compromise? It's giving up a little so you can still have your way. That's not good. That's selfish. It's not virtuous. It's prideful. Third one, the third response in verse 6, and I think this is a key one. This is what the sailors do in response to their situation. They are ready to do anything because they know they're going to die. They're looking, they're staring death in the face, and they're broken people. They're ready to do anything. This is our situation. Now, grace will bring us to the realization that we can't do what needs to be done. We can't save ourselves. We want to. And if we can, we will in certain situations. The sailors know that death is imminent and their efforts are not sufficient. We know that. That's what God tells us. Now, it's odd because this is the response of non-believing, non-Jewish. This is how people are responding. Now, these sailors are responding that know nothing of God. And you know what that is? It's grace. That God would pursue someone who doesn't care for him, doesn't know about him. Don't those storms look pretty gracious at this point? In hindsight. That's how they respond. How does the prophet of God, Jonah, respond? Let's look at verse 7 through 12. It says, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, 'Tell us whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' And the men were exceedingly afraid. And they said to him, 'What is this you've done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he'd told them." The sailors quickly pick up on this as a bizarre situation. And essentially their question to Jonah is, "Who are you?" And if we're honest when we read the Bible, it's exactly the question that we are asked. Who are you? We fill that every day with something. Who are you today? Who are you tomorrow? It's the question that God asks us as well, that they're asking Jonah. And it's a legitimate question for a man who claims to be a follower of the Lord. Let's pause for a second and look at a story that's almost identical. You don't have to be a literary wizard to connect the dots on this one. It's up on the screen for you. It's in Matthew 8, 23-27. Listen as I read it for you. This is Jesus and his disciples. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Sound familiar? Both accounts, not coincidentally, scream the name of Jesus. Both accounts point us to restoration and salvation. Both stories let us see that our fears that I have, fears that you have, fears that we all have, are opportunities to apply the faith that we're given. So we have a choice. The fear that we experience, and we all experience fear every day. The fear that we experience is a chance to run to our idols of comfort or claim the faith that we've been given. It's that simple. It's not easy. Jonah's focus, however, his faith, and therefore his despair, was completely and thoroughly on himself. What he could do, what he wanted to do, what he didn't want to do. Look in verse 8. Look at the questions that he's asked. The first question he asks is, "Who are you?" His answer, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord." It's backwards. It's like saying, "I'm an American and I'm a Christian." We see that. It's backwards. The answer is, "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and I live in the United States." So what's your identity? Do you know your idols? And what's the grace in that? There is. There was grace for Jonah finding that losing things that we hold dear that are not God is a grace-filled loss. You track with that? Losing things that are not God is a grace-filled loss. Second question they ask him in verse 11, "What do we do? What shall we do?" Jonah's answer, and then get this, the answer works on a pragmatic level because it calms the storm. Jonah's answer is, "Throw me into the sea, pick me up, chuck me into the water." Here's the problem with Jonah's answer. Even after everything he's been through, in this short account, all of the trials that they've had so far, Jonah's answer in his mind is still himself. Jonah's answer to the problems is still him. Is there grace in that? Of course there's grace in that. Because like Jonah, God will probably give us the opportunity to find out that it's not about us. And that will be a lonely place. And it will not feel like grace. It'll feel like abandonment. And it will not feel like a blessing. It will feel like, "I have not done anything to deserve this." And usually, when we feel violated, there's an area that we need to ask for repentance. Usually. That's what Jonah is experiencing now. Jonah is basically presented with, imagine it were like this. There's someone that you work with, a friend that you know, and they basically say to you, "My life's a wreck. I don't know if there's any meaning to it. I need help." I mean, that's the perfect invitation for the gospel. But what if you were to say, "Let me tell you what I can do for you"? How wicked would that be? How ultimately hopeless would that be? That's essentially what Jonah does here. When he has the opportunity to repent of his disobedience, when he has the opportunity to share hope and grace with other people, his response, I'd rather die. Don't confuse Jonah's willingness to be thrown over for mercy. His willingness to be thrown over is pure selfishness. Our disobedience, just like Jonah's disobedience, does not frustrate God's faithfulness. It's not going to turn off God's grace. There's a price to pay, though. And usually, it affects other people around us. Look at verse 13 through 16. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So some guy you just meet, almost gets you killed, is completely indifferent about it. What's your reaction? How can I help you? No. Where's the nearest deep hole we can drop you in? That's your reaction. I mean, something as simple and as benign as someone cutting you off in traffic, right? What's your reaction? Oh, by all means. The roadway is yours, sir. No. Years ago, I used to tell my wife I would replace my headlights with missile launchers. Because the irony of humanity is that being the most important person in the world is really hard. It's really hard on us when we're the most important person in the world. But what did the sailors do? The literal translation of rowing hard is they dug in their oars. They did everything they could to get Jonah to dry land. Why? Because at this point, the sailors who have just met the Lord fear him more than his prophet does. And what happened? Verse 13. They row as hard as they can to do a good thing, and they fail. They row as hard as they can to get the dry land, and they could not. They fail. How do you feel when you fail? When you fail, do you think, the grace of God? Oh, I love the Lord. I love failing. No, it's not what you think. It's much more dramatic than that. It's much more tragic than that. But there's grace in that. There's deep grace in their failure. Because they fail, look at 14. Their failure, arguably brought to them by God, drives them to do what? They cry out to God. It is pure grace when in our failure we're able to lift our gaze from our own efforts and see Christ's finished efforts. That's grace. We don't know really anything about the resulting lives or the faith of those sailors. We don't know about their sacrifices. We don't know how it played out for them. And it's really not the point. The point is the contrast between the sailors and between Jonah. The sailors were willing to do whatever God wanted as soon as they found out what it was. Jonah knew exactly what God wanted and did whatever it took to get away from it. So, just to be fair, spoiler alert, as hopefully you read Jonah this week, and honestly, it's this long. As you read Jonah this week, he never gets it right. He never gets it right. Sometimes it looks like he may get it right, but he doesn't. For all of Jonah's encounters, he will never repent that we're told of in this book. And the thick irony of it all is that Jonah's only job in Nineveh is to deliver the message of repentance. You think it might dawn on him to start with himself. It doesn't. Now, he'll pray to God. He will remember God. He will even proclaim that salvation belongs to the Lord. But he will never repent and serve the Lord. Especially when you take the example from modern day Iraq. Jonah's bitterness and anger are understandable. His resentment. We understand what that would feel like. I think it's fair to say. Because that's how we feel when our idols are threatened, isn't it? Do you know the idols that you have? You have them. I have them. Here's the key. Jonah does not see this. God does not come to angrily strip away our freedom. We felt that. God does not come to angrily strip away our freedom. God comes to affectionately strip away our slavery. Because that's what idols are. They're slave masters. Let's finish up with 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. To be fair, I think this is where the wheels kind of come off for most people. All of a sudden, this turns into a Godzilla film, right? So he falls in, gets swallowed up by a giant fish, lives. No. This is where you lose me, right? That's fair. Our scripture reading this morning, purposefully, was from Matthew 12. It's usually known, this passage of scripture is usually known as the sign of Jonah. Here's why. Like Jonah, Jesus was swallowed up by death for 3 days. The men in Matthew questioning Jesus, asking him for a sign, as if they hadn't already seen enough miracles. The men in Matthew that were demanding a sign from Jesus to prove that he was God wouldn't listen to Jesus, just like Jonah wouldn't listen to God. Like Jonah was a religious leader in his time, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of his time. And they won't hear him. They won't hear his grace. They won't hear who he is. Of all the things he could choose, Jesus validates Jonah. Not only that he existed, but the details of his story. Now, choose what you want, but I'm going to go with the opinion of the guy who came back from the dead. You are entitled to yours. Jesus validates Jonah. There's more. How many times in today's text did we see the word great? I encourage you to go back through in your Bibles later on. Look how many times you see the word great. Great city, a great wind among the sea, a great tempest, a great great fear of the sailors, great fish. Listen to what Scripture is telling us. Regardless of the people, regardless of the situation, regardless of the tragedies we might experience, regardless of the successes that we may have, if they are from God, they're great. That's what makes them great. And regardless of the situation, they're full of grace. It's just hard to see the depths of God's grace when we're in the situation. How many times do we hear the word down today? The simple word down. Jonah went down to Joppa. Jonah went down into the inner part of the ship. Jonah laid down to sleep. All these were terrible decisions. All these were disobedient decisions. We make terrible disobedient decisions. But listen to me. No one, anywhere, anytime, can ever outdo God's grace, ever. It's not a dare. It's not a challenge to you, but you cannot do it. So, what do we see? We see God Almighty. We see the God of the Bible revealed in Jesus Christ. We see Jesus went down, incarnated on earth. We see Jesus' life was a constant downward step on the socioeconomic ladder. We don't do that. We see the number of Jesus' friends go down as he approaches the cross. We see the stature of Jesus among men drop as low as it can go as he hung on the cross. We see Jesus dying and go down into the grave. Listen, Jonah was far from perfect. We're far from perfect. But there's grace here too. Because Jesus, the similarities are there very much on purpose, because Jesus is the perfect Jonah. Everywhere Jonah fails, Jesus succeeds. And everywhere that we fail, Jesus has already conquered. We are free to fail because he's been perfect for us. That's what grace is. The exact same grace that can liberate a runaway prophet is available to you and to me every day. Henry Nouwen wrote a book several years ago I would highly recommend. It's a long title, but short book. It's called The Selfless Way of Christ, Downward Mobility in the Spiritual Life. First of all, we all know what upward mobility is, right? It's the American dream. Downward mobility? Nobody shoots for that. Look at the quote here from his book. The great paradox, which Scripture reveals to us, is that real and total freedom is only found through downward mobility. The Word of God came down to us and lived among us as a slave. The divine way is indeed the downward way. It's hard to believe. In fact, how do we follow Jesus? How is it even possible to follow Jesus when every step he took was purposefully down? He gave up heaven to come down. He gave up his life and went down. How do you follow that? How do you do that? Everything you've ever been told your entire life, ever, was for upward mobility. Ever. And I'm not vilifying that. I'm just saying that it's true. How do we struggle with difficult circumstances, tragic circumstances? How do we process our successes? The answer for Jonah, the answer for us, it's the same. It's God's unbelievable, deep, quenching, never-ending grace. There's not a day that goes by. There's not a day that we can live that we don't need to reorder our passions, reorder our desires for God. Not for ourselves, not for our own comforts. Right now, God is calling some of you to the grace of his salvation. That may look like a storm. It may look like a beach. And honestly, you may just not understand it. And frankly, you'd rather die than die to self. Some of us, probably more of us than not, we know church. We know God, we know God's word. We know how to walk and talk and act like a Christian. We can even proclaim that salvation belongs to the Lord, to ourselves and others, but we never repent. Listen to me, the Christian life is defined by repentance. We never come to the fact that says, whatever, whenever, however, Jesus is Lord. The story of Jonah, here and for the next few chapters, is the same story throughout the entire Bible. And it's a story that screams an invitation to every single one of us in this room to know and to understand the grace of God. How will you respond? Let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful for your grace. We're grateful for your love for us. Father, I pray that you will please give us the wisdom by the power of your Holy Spirit to see the circumstances that we're in, that you've made a way by your grace in those circumstances. Lord Jesus, please reorient our hearts and our minds to desire you more than anything else. We pray these things in your beautiful name. Amen. Let's stand.